This morning we continue our series on the meaning and meaningfulness of church membership, and I again encourage you, if you haven't already noticed, in the bulletin you'll find an insert that gives the various passages of Scripture that I will be either implicitly or explicitly referring to, and you can follow along there, and I think there are even a few quotes that are given on that sheet for us today. In this series, we're at the point in which we are trying to answer the question, why should we join a church? And last Lord's Day, we began trying to answer that question by looking at various biblical purposes for joining, and then once we join, participating in the community life of the church. So far, we've covered two realms of the Christian life that this affects. The first and most important is our upward relationship with God. In other words, as a Christian, we should join a church for the purpose of exalting, of glorifying the Lord. That's the upward realm. The second realm we touched on last week was dealing with the inward realm. In other words, our relationship with ourselves, primarily in the area of assurance of salvation as well as spiritual growth. So we should join and participate in church membership for the purposes of assurance of salvation and for Christian growth. Today we're going to touch on three more purposes, biblical purposes for joining in and participating in the life of the church. And today we're going to move to the outward realm. In other words, how does membership affect our relationship with others, both in the church as well as those outside of the church? I want us to focus in the three purposes that we're going to look at today at unbelievers, the non-Christian. How does church membership affect our relationship with those that still do not know Christ as Savior? So this morning I want to talk about the theme of a Christian joining a church, participating in a church for the purposes of doctrinal purity, evangelism, and public commitment. In other words, we could say, this is who we are, public commitment. This is who we are and who we are not, doctrinal purity. And lastly, come join us, evangelism. Let's start first of all this morning discussing the purpose of public commitment. Church membership is one of the crucial ways in which we can make known to the world and everyone, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am committed to Him. And because I am committed to Him and I identify with Him, I likewise identify with His bride. Publicly, I'm going on the record. I'm unashamed. You recall from last Lord's Day, we briefly talked about how closely the Lord identifies with the church. Acts chapter 5, 14 and 11, 24, in fact, talks about how when new Christians were joining the church, it said the Lord added to what? To Himself. In other words, as people were being added to the church, they were being added to the Lord. That's how closely the Lord identifies with the church. Or we also talked about Jesus confronting Saul, who was persecuting the church at that time. And He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Christians? Why do you persecute the church? He says, what? Why are you persecuting Me? Christ so closely identifies with His church that He calls it Me. We know from Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that He bought the church with His own blood. He said in Matthew 16, I will build My church. In other words, the current building project of God and the earth is the church. She is His bride. She is His body. He loves her. He's committed to her. And as we've already talked about before, there is a lot of union or marriage, covenantal language wrapped up in our Lord and His church. And so one of the things I just want to point out this morning on this point is Christ publicly, unashamedly, gladly identifies with His church. So much so that He was willing to die naked on a cross to purchase her. Unashamed of identifying with the church. And so I ask this morning, if Jesus Christ is willing to go to that extent to unashamedly identify and publicly, as it were, commit to the church, does it make any sense for a believer in Jesus Christ to say, well, I'm not going to do the same as my Lord. I'm ashamed to identify and commit myself to the church. Perhaps you haven't thought of it that way before. Our Lord said it this way, Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So joining and participating in the life of the church is one of the clearest ways that we can say to everyone, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm unashamed. And I'm unashamed to identify myself with his bride, the church. Jesus was unashamed to die in my place. And therefore, I'm not going to be ashamed of others that he also died for, the church. Dr. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "You have been joined together with Christ. You bear his name. Are you ashamed to belong? Are you ashamed to bear that identification with other believers of like precious faith? Shouldn't you be willing outwardly to identify with the visible gathered members of that group to which you eternally belong?" In a nutshell, his logic is this. If we are going to be spending all eternity with other Christians, then should we not commit and identify publicly with them now? Theologian Dr. Wayne Mack gives kind of a wedding ceremony analogy when he says, "A wedding is a public declaration, as commanded by God, of a lifelong commitment that has been made between two people. When two people get married, a marriage license is signed and added to the public record so that anyone who is interested can look it up. In the same way, when we commit ourselves to a local church, we're making a public declaration of our faith in Christ and our desire to be identified with a specific group of his people for the purpose of laboring together with them in worship and service to Christ." Now, some Christians may argue, well, the only thing that is important, the only thing that I need to know and that others need to know is that I'm a part of the invisible, the universal church. That's the only thing that matters. But the question is, OK, what's the proof that you belong to the universal invisible church? Where is the outward manifestation that you are committed to Christ and to the church? It'd be kind of like me saying this. It'd be like me saying, you know, I'm married to my wife, Mary. I just don't want to be seen out in public with her. Now, what would you think of me? Go ahead and say it. You think I'm a dirtball, right? And you'd be right. You would question my love for her, no matter how much I protested and confessed my love for her. You would question, you would doubt my commitment to her. You may even doubt, well, is he even really married to her? Or is he just making this up? Is he just confessing that? And so, similarly, the onlooking world will question your identifying with Christ if you're not willing to identify with his bride. If you're not willing to identify with other Christians. The thought of the non-Christian may simply be, well, this doesn't make sense. He or she says that they are a Christian, but they have no desire to be around or commit themselves to other Christians. The Apostle John in 1 John indirectly asks the same question when he writes in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And so I ask, does it make any sense to say, I love the brethren just as I'm commanded to. I just don't want to be committed to them. I don't want to participate. And even if a person is a member, I just don't want to participate in community life with them. John, two verses later, again in 1 John, this time in chapter 3, verse 16, steps up the language and he puts it this way. "By this we know love, that he," meaning Christ, "laid down his life for us. And we ought," listen, "we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers," for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's pretty convicting for all of us, isn't it? Do we love the brethren to that point? that we would lay down our lives for them? Does it make any sense to say that we would be willing to make the small sacrifices of love for the brethren if we're not even willing to commit to them in a small area of church membership? Does it make any sense to try to go on fulfilling this command without commitment, without saying, as it were, I do to the church? It's unlikely. So part of joining a church is promising. Okay? So if you're a member here, understand this. Part of you joining the church is saying, I love the brethren and I promise to love them. I'm committed to loving them. Because the fact is anybody can say, well, I love the brethren. But the question is are you willing to love the brethren to the point that you will be held accountable for loving the brethren? It's commanded of the Lord. Words are cheap. They're easy. Where's the commitment? It's kind of like the guy who dates his girlfriend for, let's say, 10 or 12 or 15 years. And every day he says, I love you. You're the best. You're my sweetheart. And she hears this for year after year after year. And finally she just gets fed up with it and says, well, if you really love me like you say, then commit to me alone in marriage. What is she saying? She is saying, you say that you love me, but the proof of your love is not going to be really manifested until you commit to me. Because the reality is that fella, he can date around as much as he wants, and there's no repercussions for him doing so. But when he and this woman say, I do, what they have basically done is make a public commitment to everyone that they are exclusively for one another. And in essence, they are now in a position of being held accountable to fulfill that command of loving one another. A person could say, well, I love Christians. But it's not until we say I do, until our love is proven. It's a way of making sure that we keep our word. Again, if you're a member here, you've joined with the understanding, I hope, that you have committed in love to this body of believers. And really, we as the church, if we love you, if there was a point in your life where there is such a habitual lack of love and disregard for the brethren in love, we as the church, the most loving thing we can do is to confront you and say, you're not obeying the command of our Lord. There is a habitual disregard for the brethren. You do not love as you are commanded to love. And so what the wise Christian understands about him or herself is this. He understands, I'm a sinner. And the fact of the matter is the only person I want to love is me. And yet, though I am a sinner at the same time, I'm also a saint. I'm a new creation in Christ, and therefore God has put His desires in my heart. And one of my desires is to obey His commands, including this command of loving the brethren. And so, therefore, because I understand I'm a sinner who's very selfish and self-absorbed and wants just to love myself, and yet at the same time I want to obey this command of loving the brethren, I am committing myself to the church so that they can hold me accountable to make sure that I do this. How did Jesus sum up the law? Love God and what? Love others. It's a big deal to Him. And the best way that we can show love, or at least the starting point of showing love to the brethren, is by committing to them, saying, I love you, and I receive your love back to me. The Christian who says, I love the brethren, but I will not commit to them, the question I have is, who is holding them accountable? Who is holding them accountable to this command? Nobody is. Nobody can. Because again, the Christian who has this logic has not yet invited the church into their life to hold them accountable on this score. Think back again to 1 John 3:16, this command, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let me ask you this. What if in our country persecution were to reach the point that it really costs something to identify with a local church. How willing do you think the person will be to lay down his life for the brethren if he or she will not even commit and participate in the life of the church? And I don't think it's too hypothetical. As I said before, we could very well be headed towards those days of persecution. And how sad it would be to see professing Christians to turn their back on the church. And all I'm saying is what else do you expect if you're not even willing to commit yourself to the church now? This is just not hypothetical. This happened very clearly in the early church, where early Christians took very seriously church membership, the meaning and meaningfulness of it all. They did not enter into it flippantly, and I'm going to tell you why. It's because they knew when they said, I am going to be a follower of Christ, He's going to be the Lord of my life, they knew that they were going to identify themselves with a group of people that were being persecuted and could lose their life. And so going in, the starting point was, I understand this may cost me my life. And here's the thing. By the thousands, they joyfully, gladly did so. They understood the meaning and meaningfulness of membership. They not only laid down their life for Christ, but as 1 John 3:16 says, they gladly laid down their life for the brethren. We could probably use some good old-fashioned persecution to restore the meaningfulness of membership here in the United States. I think, too, of John Bunyan, that great author of Pilgrim's Progress, the 17th century preacher, who in his life joined in with what was called in England at that time the Nonconformist Church. And he knew doing so would be at great cost to him. And as a result, he ended up being in prison for a long time, isolated from his family. And as he uses in his own words, it was very hard. This wasn't an easy thing for him. He wasn't on some kind of adventure. He talked about his poor children, one of which was handicapped. And he said, it's like I'm a man who is taking the roof above my family's head and I'm folding it down upon them. It was hard. And yet, he understood the meaningfulness of what it was to identify with Christ's true church. I think of even Christians now. Are we aware that even now around this world there are Christians who are suffering for the cause of Christ, who follow the scriptural pattern of being baptized and immediately joining the church? And that is the New Testament example. All you have to do is read various publications to hear their stories. Publications like Voice of the Martyrs. They'll tell you their stories. And they know going in, as they identify with a church, a local church, it could very well mean persecution to the point of their life. And I've thought, you know, what if we could somehow corral all of these Christians in these hostile places that are now being persecuted? And we could just come up to them and say, hey, I'll tell you what, let us teach you an American Christian trick. Confess Christ, believe on Christ, make Him the Lord of your life, but keep your faith a private faith. Don't publicly commit. Don't identify publicly with the church. If you do that, then you won't have any persecution. What do you think they would say to such a proposal? I venture to guess that they wouldn't say anything. They would just quietly turn their back on us, walk out of the room feeling dirty that they had even been in our presence. Joining a church takes courage. It's not a country club. Another way Scripture talks about the Christian's relationship with Christ is that He is our elder brother. Romans 8:29 talks about how He is the firstborn among many brethren. He's our older brother. Imagine with me for a moment, you're at the wedding. If you don't have an older brother, pretend like you do. Let's say you're at the wedding reception for your older brother, and they've asked you to stand up and say a few words to celebrate the occasion. And so there you are, you're standing up in front of everyone, and you go on and on and on about how great your brother is, how proud you are of him. You pontificate about all the great memories that you have had and just what an upstanding gentleman that he is. And you go on and on to the point that everyone is almost blushing because you're being such a braggart. And you do this for like 15 minutes and then eventually you sit down. You didn't say one word about his bride. You didn't even acknowledge her. You didn't even make one token statement about her. Question. Although you expressed much love and devotion for your older brother, how do you think your older brother is going to feel towards you? He's going to be offended. He's going to be upset with you. Why is he going to be upset with you? Because he wants you to publicly identify and love that which he publicly loves and identifies with. He is not ashamed of his bride, and neither should you be. Despite you paying great tribute to him, he wants you to love what he loves. And so I think the parallel scripture is quite clear. Christ feels offended when we will not identify with what he loves and identifies with. I think back to a former pastor of mine, Dr. Mark Minnick, talking about church membership on one occasion and pleading with certain folks that had come there for years and yet had not joined. And he had just asked them a series of questions. You know that we're committed to Scripture here. You know that we're committed to Christ here. So why won't you commit yourself to us? What is it about us that repels you, that you will not love and commit? I mean, think about if this is how, if the way a lot of people treat the church is the same way you treated your own siblings, your brothers and sisters, how would they feel? They would take it personal. You know what? It is a personal thing. If we say that we are part of the universal church and yet will not identify in a visible outward way, it's personal. But listen, much, much more personal than the church taking it personal, Jesus Christ takes it personal. It's his bride. He loves her. So, as a Christian, we should join the local church for the purpose of public commitment, unashamedly identifying with what he unashamedly identifies with. Let's remember, again, I brought this up before, the way that the Scriptures talks about a group of Christians is in what way? What's the term? Church. God has no other plan. He doesn't have a plan B or plan C for what he is trying to accomplish in the earth. He is trying to unfold his plan of redemption through the church. There's no other institution. There's no other entity that he identifies as his children. He gladly, publicly identifies and is committed to her, and so should we. Theologian John Stott puts it this way. If the church is central to God's purpose as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? Public commitment. Well, next, the Christian should join a local church for the purpose of doctrinal purity. When a Christian joins a church, he is covenanting with a group of people who already have a well-defined confession of what they believe, a doctrinal statement, a confession of faith. And so we join a church in a way to, again, publicly declare that I am for pure doctrine and I'm against false doctrine. I've covenanted with these people, this group of people that are centered on the essentials of the gospel found in Jesus Christ. I'm for this and I'm against that. It is a proclamation. When people are standing up here and they are giving their testimonies and they are joining the church, it is a way of them identifying with us and us with them and us saying together, here's what we are for, here is what we are against. We are for proclaiming the exclusivity of the gospel and we are against religious pluralism. We are for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own works righteousness. We are for that which is pure and holy, and we are against that which is evil. We are for absolute and objective truth, and we stand against subjective and relative truth. So, when you join a church, hopefully it's a good, biblical, Bible-preaching church. And if they are a good Bible-preaching church, if they are wise, they are going to have a confession of faith that, or a historical confession that basically says, we're going on the record, here's what we believe that the Scriptures teach us. Here's what we are for, here's what we are against. It is the foolish church that does not have such a doctrinal statement, or functionally, it's useless. Because what that does, folks, and we've talked about this before, but when you don't have a solid confession of faith where you go on public record of here's what we're for and here's what we're against, it just opens up a Pandora's box of anything goes, doctrinally speaking. So the wise and biblical church is going to have a clearly stated confession of faith. And when a Christian joins, he says, here's what I'm for. I'm for pure doctrine and I'm against false doctrine. And by the way, we talked about accountability earlier. This plays into this point as well. Because you need the church to keep you straight. One of the reasons, for example, on Wednesday nights that we take the time to discuss Scripture together is because we're trying to make the point that studying Scriptures and understanding Scriptures isn't just an individual activity. For the church, it ought to be, again, sanctification is a community project. We need each other. You need the church needs you. And part of that accountability that plays in here is to make sure in love that you don't slip into heresy or apostasy. We all need that accountability. You know, a lot of people have the idea about joining the church as a sharing, caring place. You know, I'm going to look for a church that's very sharing, very caring, a place that accepts me just as I am, a place that's very inviting, a place that's very welcoming. And you know what? Those are all wonderful marks and traits of a biblical church. Those traits are going to flourish in a healthy church. But let me make this point. The cults can say the same thing. Okay, AA, Weight Watchers, can say this is a welcoming, inviting, caring place. A sports team, a local bar can say that. I'm all for our church being a welcoming, inviting, sharing, caring, accepting place. But listen, the distinguishing mark of the church is that it is a truth community. It is a community set apart for the truth. Doctrinal purity in the truth is going to matter a whole lot to a church that is dedicated to the gospel. And as Christians, these are the kind of church that we ought to look for and we ought to join and participate in. Of course, there are those Christians out there, right, that say doctrine divides. You ever heard that before? You know, we want a church, but we want a church that does not have such a strong emphasis on doctrine, because doctrine ends up tearing people apart. Doctrine divides. And the only thing I would say on that score is this. You know what? Those people are right. But the point that they forget is that that's the way God intends it to be. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Why all this division? Because as we commit ourselves to Christ, we commit ourselves to the church. And committing ourselves to Christ and the church, we commit ourselves to sound doctrine. And sound doctrine divides. Paul said to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The Bible teaches that Christians, as Christians, we are to submit to the authority of Scripture. In every area of our faith, in every area of our practice, we submit ourselves to what the Scripture teaches, whether we like it or not. And we do so because we know that this is the way the Lord would have us to do it. That's not popular today, is it? It's a submission issue. It's an authority issue. And we live in a day and age in which that is not a popular message. Preaching, especially doctrinal preaching, is not welcomed by many people. And the reason is because if they hear doctrinal preaching, you know what they're going to hear? They're going to say, "You need to submit to the Lord God of heaven. You need to bow the knee. You need to get in line with what His Scripture teaches. And of course, you've got a lot of Christians, at least professing Christians, and I carefully use that word professing because who knows if they really are, who are always desirous after the light, frothy stuff. The shorter sermons. The shallow teaching. Listen, short sermons and shallow preaching makes for shallow congregations. Sermonettes for Christianettes. A lot of people will come to church, a service like this, and their view is, I'm coming here to do my time. It's almost looked at as almost a prison sentence, you know. Here to do my time. I want a little bit of God, just a smidgen, just a pinch, just an ounce of God. You know, you don't want too much of God after all. And so they salve their legalistic conscience to make the religionist in them feel better about themselves. But the last thing they actually want is to encounter, to engage God in real worship. It's not surprising. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And I just want to say, go on the record as it were, we are about strong doctrine here. It's only by the grace of God. It's not because we're smarter or better than anyone else. It's by the grace of God. But listen, we love doctrine. We preach doctrine. We teach doctrine. We dive into doctrine. We parse doctrine so that we get it right. Because this is a community of truth. We've been called out by God. Ecclesia, that's the word for church. Called out ones to gather together to preach truth. This is a truth center for those that love truth and delight in the truth of the Scripture. This is a place where we can covenant together to be on the same team to proclaim truth. To give ourselves to the corporate witness of truth. Now, let me just say this on this point. Teaching truth isn't the only thing that the church does. We're also to live truth. Again, we are to submit ourselves in all areas of faith and practice to sound doctrine. Because look, you can come in here and you can hear preaching, you can hear teaching or Sunday school classes week after week, but it's not fulfilling the purpose of learning that truth if we're not living it. We are to live the truth of the gospel out in the laboratory of life. To engage with one another and to help one another to live according to sound doctrine. It is a community project. Otherwise, what we do here is kind of like school. You know, school, you just go and you hear a lecture and then you leave and you're unchanged. You might have heard truth, but the point is of a church, unlike a school, is to live out that truth. Well, lastly, and tied into this purpose of doctrinal purity is evangelism. Christians should join a local church for the purpose of evangelism. Right before Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven, He gave the Great Commission to His disciples. You know, this is a day in which corporate America is going crazy over having mission statements. And we have one in Scripture. It's called the Great Commission. Our mission is the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? Go and teach all nations. That is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, at its core, the local church is about the business of missionary enterprise. We are a missions organization. And one of the great joys, whenever someone joins a local church like ours, they stand up here. In a sense, when we see them committing to us and us to them, in a sense, we have someone else joining our team, committed to our mission. In a sense, what we see is a person who says, I'm your new missionary. I've joined on the team. I'm committed to your mission. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What we see with every new person that joins the church is a new candle added to the larger candelabra. And with each new candle that joins in with that candelabra, the candelabra shines a little bit brighter. My point is that we should be all for individual witness, but let's also understand we can be more effective in our evangelism when we're working together in that goal. We can shine brighter together than we can just individually. Certainly, I don't say this to in any way discount our individual witness or being an individual candle. And I hope that in your own private mission field, you do find yourself testifying of the grace of God in your life. But the simple point I want to make is, as an individual candle, you cannot be a candelabra by yourself. You cannot. It's impossible for an individual to have a corporate witness. It takes a collection of candles to do that. And so when a person joins a church, and we who are members already, we need to remind ourselves of this. As members, what we are saying is I am committing to the same mission. I'm on the same team. I want to be more effective. I want to broaden my effectiveness in evangelism. And so we are desirous to have a corporate witness that will undergird and support our individual witness. Every one of us ought to be about the business of testifying to the Lord. I hope that you find yourself throughout the week testifying of God's grace in your life. Saying to others, here's what Christ has done for me. He's transformed me. He's brought a peace into my life I never had before. He has brought me satisfaction that I was always wanting but could never find. He has changed me. I hope that's going on in your life. And as part of that witness, one of the things you can say is, listen, I'm not the only one like this. I have a whole group of friends I can introduce you to who have also been transformed by the power of God. In other words, our individual worship is supported by our corporate witness. And by the way, what we're doing here today is part of that, part of our corporate witness. Corporate worship and services like this, formally, is a way of giving corporate witness. How have we witnessed this morning? For those among us this morning, and I don't know, God only does, but for those among us this morning who are lost, who are without Christ, how have we testified? How have we evangelized them through our worship? Because what we are trying to communicate in our corporate witness, through our corporate worship, is come join us. Come join us in the praise of this magnificent and glorious God. Come join in the purpose for which you were created. The reason why you exist is so that you as a creature would bow the knee to your Creator. This is why you're made. Come, we invite you. That only happens when we are gushing with joy. Not a fake, not a put on, but a real authentic joy in our worship. That is inviting. That says, come join us in the worship of this great God. And so when we join the church, we are covenanting with one another to a corporate witness through our corporate worship. Let me also say, along these lines of evangelism, membership is also helpful and necessary when it comes to giving of our financial resources so that we can further the gospel. Again, what is the mission? The mission is the gospel and the advance of the gospel. And so when we join a church, we covenant, we commit ourselves to giving of our tithes and offering for what mission? For the gospel going forth. Giving, again, giving to that one entity in the earth that God has set apart for this promotion, this purpose of promoting and propagating the gospel, the church. Brother Rich prayed it this morning, both in our local mission field here in Greater Hartford, as well as throughout the whole world. This is the reason why I give. We also... Membership is also necessary for evangelism in pulling our energy resources. In other words, when there are more of us working together, we can get more accomplished. More effective evangelism can be done when we're pushing towards the same goal. And let me say this, too, in conjunction with that, as far as our outreach, it also helps a lot when we're able to pull our resources in mercy ministry. Helping the poor, the marginalized on society, disenfranchised, to give, not giving them a piece of bread so that we can turn around and shove the gospel down the throat the next minute, but giving because this is what Christ tells us to do. And we're able to do that more effectively when we're working together. Furthermore, as we commit ourselves to one another, one of the things that we're committing ourselves one to another in church membership is that we will take care of one another. we will meet the needs of the body of Christ. Now, on the surface, you may be questioning, well, how does that tie into church members? I mean, how does that tie into evangelism? If we're meeting one another's needs and taking care of watching over one another, how does that further the gospel? It furthers the gospel in a huge way. What did Jesus say? He says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Christians loving one another is one of the most powerful tools in the evangelism toolbox in spreading the gospel. It is a testimony. In fact, this kind, again, if you study church history, this kind of witness was huge in advancing the gospel in ancient Rome. In fact, there was one early church father by the name of Tertullian who wrote a defense of Christianity. He says, one of the reasons why Christianity is true is because the way that Christians love one another. And he marked that in that day that even the pagans stood up and took notice of how these Christians loved one another. And because of that, they were attracted to come to Christ. He wrote in his important work called Apology. Now, the word apology is not used in the sense of "I'm sorry." It's used in the sense of defense, defending the truth, the veracity of Christianity. And here's what Tertullian said. He says, What marks us in the eyes of our enemies is our loving kindness. Only look, they say. Look how they love one another. I don't think we can underestimate the tremendous influence of us simply and practically loving one another can have in reaching the lost for Christ. Francis Schaeffer was also writing an apologetic for the Christian faith, a defense of the Christian faith. In his work entitled The Final Apologetic, The Final Defense of Christianity, you could say. And he gives a very interesting argument. He says this: if Christians do not love one another, then the lost are going to question, they're going to doubt whether God above loved them enough to send His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, love for one another and love for God to sinners is brought into question if Christians are not doing their responsibility of loving one another. Here's what Schaeffer says. He says, "We are to love all true Christian brothers in a way that the world may observe. This means showing love to our brothers in the midst of our differences, great or small. Loving our brothers when it costs us something. Loving them even under times of tremendous emotional tension. Loving them in a way the world can see. In short, we are to practice and exhibit the holiness of God and the love of God, for without this we grieve the Holy Spirit. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father." So one of the means of evangelism, especially this one of loving one another, happens most effectively and productively when we are committed to one another in membership. I mean, can we really say that we love one another if we are unwilling to come to the point where we covenant, commit, and join with one another? Again, our witness to the lost is on the line. I mean, do you really think the non-Christian out there is going to be persuaded to trust Christ as Savior? Do you think they're really going to be interested in following after Christ their whole life and then somehow magically joining up with the church if we ourselves are not committed to the church? I mean, what do we say to them? Do we say to such a person, "Look, you need to give your life to Christ and follow Him, make Him the Lord of your life, and follow Him and love Him," and all these things that we always say, "but as far as the church, I know you have some objections to the church. I know you think that some of the Christians there are kind of phony and hypocritical, and so don't worry about that part." That utterly destroys the gospel. Because at the core of the gospel, as we have sung of this morning, Christ died for the church. We undercut our message. But folks, as we passionately love our Lord, we will passionately invite the lost into settings like this, or perhaps even more effectively, in your informal settings, in your home, your neighbors, your friends, your family, your teammates, your classmates. And they will see a people that truly, not perfectly, but they truly love one another, and above all, they are passionate in praise of their Lord. And they hear it. They hear it. Their heart hears it. Come. This is what I have been called in my life to do. Because, folks, as we commit ourselves to one another, and as the lost sees, first of all, our love to God and our love for one another, maybe for the very first time in the life of our non-Christian friends, maybe for the very first time, they will dare to imagine that maybe God loves me. May God give us grace. Let's pray.